Hello and welcome. Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. And Joe Heschmeyer is our guest. Joe Heschmeyer, of course, a very fine writer and apologist, and now our co-worker here at Catholic Answers as of the Feast of St. Joseph this year, 2021. And he's got a great new book called The Early Church Was the Catholic Church. So that's what we're going to talk about today. The Early Church Was the Catholic Church. Joe Heschmeyer, thanks for being with us.
My pleasure.
Did you know you're also scheduled to do the very last hour of the year this year? You're going to close out 2021 for us.
If you're even in any question about that, then you don't understand how bad I am at scheduling. I'm happy to hear that. That's apparently true.
Yeah, Chris Check is going to do it with you.
Of course. I knew we were going to do the kind of year in review. I didn't realize it was going to be literally on New Year's Eve. That's fantastic.
Yeah, it plays New Year's Eve because it's a weekday this year, and the topic though, it's so much fun. We've been doing this for several years. We do a poll of our radio club. And we ask them, who's the Catholic person of the year? What's the Catholic story of the year? What's the world story of the year? Who's the pro-life person of the year? That kind of thing. And but now we've expanded it because we have a new society here, Society 315. We're asking the radio club and the society. So hundreds of people, thousands of people will have a chance to answer. And by the way, if you're not a member of the radio club, you can join. Just to go CatholicAnswersRadio.com and join there. And then you can get the survey, which I think is out today. I think the survey is going out today. Yeah.
Excellent. I'm a Society 315 member. I have not seen it yet.
Okay, so you can vote too, but then I will reveal to you the top three in each category, and then you and Chris will discuss them. It makes for a really fun panel show at the end of the year.
Excellent. I'll be the Kanye to his Taylor Swift.
It's funny because we were like Catholic. There's one that's called Catholic Term or Phrase of the Year. And in 2019... it was Pachamama. And then in 2020, it was Pachamama again. So we're like, it can't be Pachamama again this year, can it? So I hope I'm not swaying people's choices. But yeah, join Radio Club if you want. By the way, I'm not talking to you now, Joe. I'm talking to our esteemed listener. Join Radio Club by going to CatholicAnswersRadio.com. Then you get our weekly email. You get free stuff like that, like 52 free emails every year. But other free stuff too.
You know, I think you tell people you get free emails. That doesn't appeal to that many people.
We do
anymore.
Not charge for these emails, Joe. I don't know if you're aware of this. We do not charge for these emails.
We do ask for money for the emails, though. So this is actually sounding worse and worse.
Wait, I don't think we do. Do we? We never solicit money.
Well, I guess not. That's no. A good point. We don't solicit in those emails.
No, we just send you a free email and with a little updates and I write a little letter. Stop denigrating the work we do here, Joe Heschmeyer.
I don't think anyone looks at their inbox and says, hooray, I've got 1,000 free emails.
No, we don't send 1,000, one a week, 52 for the year, and they all have a lovely reflection from the host of Catholic Answers Live. It's not always a lovely reflection. Sometimes it's a downright silly reflection. But anyway, Joe, I'm just saying people can join and vote. They can vote
yes.
for all these things, and then we have an exciting, and then you're on that show.
Yeah, you, so I'm looking forward to it. I actually knew about this. I just forgot it was the last day of the year, last hours of Catholic Answers Live.
Right, and then you can put your tux on and go out to your big New Year's Eve party that you go to.
I might wear the tux for the show. We'll see.
I'm going to get onto The Early Church Was the Catholic Church. All right, your book, The Early Church. And people can call and ask any question they want about early Christianity.
Yeah, it does not have to be something specifically described in my book. You don't have to have read the book yet. Any question you have.
As a matter of fact, nobody has read the book yet. Maybe some people have.
Yeah, a few people have, yeah.
So The Early Church Was the Catholic Church. This is your new book. Tell us something that maybe we don't know about the earliest Christianity. And I'm going to limit you, Joe, to the first 200 or 300 years of Christianity.
Yeah. One of the things that's really remarkable is that by 107, you have St. Ignatius of Antioch saying that you don't have a church without all three orders, bishop, priest, or he says presbyter, and deacon. And so one of the reasons that's really striking is that a lot of Protestants don't think that there were bishops in the early church that early. And a lot of Protestants think that every church kind of did whatever it wanted in terms of local governance. And neither of those things are true, that there were bishops from as far back as we can find, and that the early Christians didn't view the church governance or the church structure as something that was left up to the people or the local community to decide, but it was rather the kind of thing that they received from the apostles and pass on. That is, I think, very different from a lot of people's conception of what early Christianity was like.
That's 94 years after the resurrection of the Lord.
But it's about 7 years after the death of the Apostle John.
Oh, yeah. So 7 years after the death of the Apostle John, you have bishops, priests, and deacons.
And, I mean, you have that before, but the difficulty is in terms of first century evidence, there's a lot less first century evidence than there is second century evidence. Even the first century evidence we do have, there are often big scholarly debates about whether it's actually first century or whether it's from slightly later. So trying to prove here's what they said in the first century is a little trickier. Proving here's what they said in the first decade of the second century, that's basically undeniable at this point. This evidence is so Catholic. The example I like to give is that John Calvin argued that this was a Catholic forgery, and scholars today now realize that's not true. And in fact, a lot of Protestant scholars were the ones who authenticated Ignatius's letters here, so that we know this isn't some, but they are such Catholic letters that it seems like the kind of thing you would make up to rebut Protestantism.
Right, right. Yeah. If a Catholic was going to forge a letter, it would look like this from the year 107, or it would look like these. Yeah. Okay. So, but it turns out not forgeries. They are in fact very, very ancient letters of the Catholic Church.
Exactly.
All right. That's a good one. Maybe folks will have questions about the early church. If you have questions about the earliest Christians, 888-318-7884. Maybe you want to challenge Joe on his understanding of the structure of the early church, or that the early church, his assertion that he makes boldly wherever he goes, the early church was the Catholic Church. 888-318-7884 is the number. 888-318-7884. So it sounds like the early church was hierarchical. Let me just ask you this, and then I will let the callers take over for the rest of this hour and next. Was the early church also sacramental? Do we have any evidence that it was sacramental? Because this also seems, the Catholics are always accused of, oh, you made this hierarchical and sacramental church out of this simple thing that Jesus left us. So was the early church also sacramental?
It was. And there's a lot of really exciting evidence about this. We could go to the same Ignatius, who I just mentioned. He's talking about the Gnostic heresy, probably. There's some dispute about who he's kind of speaking in response to. But he warns the Church of Smyrna about this group of heretics. And the one thing we know about them is that they denied the reality of the incarnation. They said that Jesus only appeared to arrive in human form, like the incarnation was just an illusion. And their reason for believing that was they thought that the flesh was evil. And so how could God take on flesh if flesh is evil? That's a good question, just a bad premise. The flesh isn't evil. So in response to that, Ignatius warns the Smyrnians in chapter 7 to abstain from these heretics. And you might expect him to say, well, don't have anything to do with them because obviously they're not Christians. They deny the incarnation. Doesn't matter if they claim to be Christians. They don't believe in the incarnation. They don't believe in bodily resurrection. Straightforward, right? But he actually says, don't have anything to do with them because they don't believe that the Eucharist is the true flesh and blood of Jesus Christ. And this argument, A, presupposes a belief that the Eucharist actually is Jesus. Not just that Christ is somehow vaguely present, but the Eucharist actually is Jesus. So when we talk about this as affirming the real presence, but he's actually affirming something more than just some vague idea that Jesus is present in the Eucharist. He's saying the Eucharist is the flesh and blood of Christ. And because they don't believe in the incarnation, they don't believe in the real presence. They can't, you know, there's no flesh and blood to be had. And so he warns to have nothing to do with them. And then further warns that they're not going to rise again on the last day. Now, there's two things going on here that I think many Protestants understandably just don't get. One of them is the idea that the church as the body of Christ flows from the Eucharist as the body of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 10, St. Paul says that we are one because we partake of the one loaf, that we don't just share the Eucharist because we're one church. In a real sense, we are one church because we partake of the one Eucharist. As Gregory of Nyssa would later say, Christ metabolizes us into his body, that when you receive the Eucharist, you become part of the body of Christ. In the same way that when you eat bread, it becomes part of your body, only in reverse. Rather than us metabolizing the Eucharist into us, the Eucharist metabolizes us into himself. That's the first thing that's already going on in Ignatius's letter. The second thing is this connection between the Eucharist and the resurrection. That bodily resurrection is all over John 6. So when you see Jesus's bread of life discourse, he says, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood will have eternal life. I'll raise them up on the last day. There's numerous connections that he's making between receiving the Eucharist and bodily resurrection. And at first, this doesn't seem like a very clear connection, especially if you maybe come from a background of thinking of the Lord's Supper as more a commemoration of what Christ has done. But if you take this view that Gregory of Nyssa would later describe, this view that was clearly the view of the early church, it's that when you're incorporated into the body of Christ, you're preserved from corruption. And the example to give is the one that Gregory would later give. Take just ordinary bread and wine. Bread left to its own devices goes bad after a few days, and wine does as well. But, you know, like if you leave bread out on the counter, it'll go moldy. But if you eat that bread, it isn't like part of your arm is like moldy a week later because it's your bread arm. It's like, no, like you actually, it sounds weird to say it, but you save the bread from corruption by incorporating it into your body. Well, the early Christians said, we are all destined for the corruption of the grave. But by receiving the Eucharist in faith, we are incorporated into the body of Christ and preserved from corruption. We're metabolized into the body. All of that theology, which is really rich and really unpacked over the first few centuries, we find the earliest forms or the earliest articulations of it in chapter 7 in the letter to the Smyrnians. All of that, again, 107 AD, this is just this tremendously rich theology that we often think of as much later, maybe medieval, maybe modern, but is actually right there from the very earliest days. It isn't like the early Christians took a long time to figure out, wait, what is the Eucharist? It's that we see this universal belief in the Eucharist from astonishingly early on.
Thank you, Joe. So the early church was the Catholic Church. When you say that, then you say that it has all the marks that the church has now, like having the hierarchy and having the sacraments, and all those marks we see are visible. And even a Christology, what you were describing was really a theology of Christ that that is not just something that Thomas Aquinas came up with or even that Augustine came up with. This is something that the early church already possessed, a very advanced and very high theology of the person of Christ.
Amen. So there are certain aspects that have to be hammered out where you can find some confusion over the how does Jesus's humanity and divinity interact? Does he have one will or two, one nature or two? Those kind of really subtle questions. You'll find the early Christians disagreeing among themselves about that or expressing some confusion or maybe not expressing themselves very well on it, where they just express it maybe a little more ambiguously than we would today. But there's clearly a sense that there is a very high Christology. It is like if you've heard the Dan Brown kind of theory that, you know, Jesus becomes the Son of God at the Council of Nicaea, that's hogwash. We see him clearly being treated as Son of God and God in the New Testament and in the earliest extra-biblical kind of attestations we have of what the early Christians believed. They very clearly saw him as, you know, divine, as God, as equal with the Father. But also it's somehow not the Father. That, you know, you have the first indications of what will later be called the Trinity. All of that we find as well. So there really is that. So yeah, when I say the early church was the Catholic Church, I mean both they had Catholic beliefs and practices. I also mean that there's an institutional continuity between then and now, meaning it's the same body. We didn't, you know, we can trace when were the Baptists founded, when were the Lutherans founded, on and on. When you say when were the Catholics founded and by whom, you really have to go back to Jesus Christ.
Our number, 888-318-7884. We'd love to talk with you about this, whether you are Christian or not. You're welcome to call and ask Joe about the early Christianity, early Christian people, early Christian practices. Whether you're Catholic or not, you are welcome to call. 888-318-7884. This is what we're talking about this hour. The assertion is the early church was the Catholic Church. Your questions welcome. Once again, 888-318-7884. Right back with Joe Heschmeyer after this.
Catch Catholic Answers Live anytime at Catholic.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
Wherever you are in the world, you can access the EWTN Global Catholic Network. It's everywhere. You can get EWTN's great Catholic programming on your car radio, at home on your TV, computer, or smart speaker. With EWTN's app, you can take EWTN everywhere, on your phone or mobile device. If you want your news in print, turn to EWTN's paper of record, the National Catholic Register. EWTN, the Global Catholic Network.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Very happy to be spending 2 hours with Joe Heschmeyer today. And we're talking about his book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church. The early church was Catholic. Catholicism has been around right from the very, very beginning. As a matter of fact, it's the church Jesus founded. Are all those things true that I just said, Joe? Or am I getting
Yes, all those things are true.
Oh, all right.
You don't even need to buy the book. You already know the big points.
But I already have the book. I have two copies of the book, one of which was given to me for free by Carrie Beck because I'm a member of the Catholic Answers family, and the other which I believe I stole from the studio. I'm not exactly sure how I got it, but somehow I ended up with two.
Was really impressed if you were going to say you bought the second one after getting a free copy.
Yeah, I'm going to. That's my next move, Joe, is I'm going to buy a copy of your fine, fine book. 888-318-7884 is the number. I kind of do collect books because of the studio thing here. And, you know, there's just books around. And when I say collect books, it's like I collect pens. I end up with other people's pens and I don't know how I did it. And it seems like I'm a thief when I say it out loud.
Sounds like, yes.
But I
think the term for a person who ends up with a bunch of other people's things.
If it's just wandering off and then you go, why do I have a pen from my bank and another pen that looks exactly like the pen that Peggy had on her desk? I don't know how I got these things. They're just all on my desk.
I think Winona Ryder attempted a very similar defense.
It's not a Winona Ryder thing. Now, first of all, let her off the hook, okay? It was years ago. Can we forgive the woman? Does she have to have this brought up?
She was great in Stranger Things. I just couldn't think of a more recent example.
She's a lovely person, great in many things. Like all of us, she's had mistakes in her life. She doesn't need Joe Heschmeyer bringing it up again.
I notice you're very pro-defending people for theft, which makes sense given what we just heard about you.
No, I'm defending her. I'm defending the idea that maybe you should let it go. When Winona Ryder had a little problem, okay?
Indeed.
Like you've
She's
never had
the
any.
Hearts of her audience.
She's stolen many hearts, Joe, including mine, and that's enough of your. Let's go to Logan. The early church was the Catholic Church, is our topic. 888-318-7884 is the number. Logan in Dallas, Texas, listening on the Catholic Answers app. We're happy to have you, Logan. Thanks for downloading the app onto your phone. Go ahead with your question or comment for Joe.
Yeah. Hi. Thank you guys for taking my call.
Happy
for
to.
All that you guys do and to everyone behind the scenes too who makes this happen.
Well,
I was hoping to ask
Can I just tell you something? All the people behind the scenes right now, their eyes like lit up. Like someone cares about us. It's beautiful. It's a beautiful thing you just did, Logan.
Well, I did get the opportunity 2 years ago to actually sit at their table for the Saturday night dinner, the early church conference.
Oh, yeah.
2019.
Right.
Yeah.
And then we all got the COVID and didn't have, the world got the COVID and then we didn't have it in 2020. But okay, so lay it on Joe. What do you got for Joe?
Okay. I was hoping to ask two quick related questions, but if there's only time for one, that's fine too. So the first one being, I was curious about how we can be sure about the reliability of the group of individuals we're calling the church fathers. And kind of what I mean by that is in discussion with Protestant friends, you know, I could see them saying, you know, of course you guys turn to them and you call them church fathers. You handpicked who you decided to call church fathers. And yeah, they support your theology, but maybe there are other individuals from the time period who didn't support it, but you just chose not to call them church fathers and maybe look the other way.
Well done.
Okay, I'll take that question first. That's a beautiful question,
right.
And I think one people often kind of struggle with. Sorry, were you about to say something?
No, I was going to say that's such a good question. Why don't you take that, and then we'll get to the other one. So
okay, perfect.
You did what I was going to do. Good. Go.
Oh, good. So the short answer is that we know they're reliable because we have a sense of who they are and where they're getting their teaching from, meaning that we have credible reason to believe that they're actually students of the apostles and then the students of those students and so on. I'll get into that a little more. But the other thing is, from a Protestant perspective, you really can't make the argument that you've just described. There are people who can make those arguments, but not Protestants. And here's what I mean by that. I actually, in my book, The Early Church Was a Catholic Church, there's a chapter on how do we know Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the four Gospels. Not just like how do we know Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the authors of those four Gospels, although that's an important question, but also how do we know those are the four Gospels we ought to use? And in this, I look at the answers that different Protestant theologians give to that question, and invariably they have to come back to what the early church fathers had to say. People like Irenaeus, people like Justin Martyr. If you reject those folks, if you say they're not reliable, then you're in a really bad position to base your New Testament off of what they have to say. Meaning, in other words, a Protestant is free to say, I think the Christians of the second century were heretics. But if they're going to say that, they should at least realize what they're also saying is the Bible I have is the one that was given to me by heretics. And that's not a good Bible to have. That's not a good basis upon which to have a Bible. You know, if I said, like, how do I know what the New Testament is? I just take the books the Mormons give me and then take off the Book of Mormon. You would say that's a really bad method. Like, even if you happen to end up with the right books, the methodology is so weird there. It's so backwards. Like, if you're saying I don't trust the theological conclusions this group is coming to, then I can't really trust that they've faithfully carried on the scriptures. So this is the kind of weird paradox that Protestants find themselves in, is they have to say the second century Christians faithfully preserved and somehow knew which books were and weren't divinely inspired, but didn't understand what those books meant, because when they went to talk about those books and the teachings of those books, Protestants disagree with the conclusions these same people came to. And so it's really remarkable when you read the writings of, oftentimes it'll be literally the same authors who look to people like Polycarp. And I'll give you an example. D.A. Carson, some listeners may know who that is, Protestant scholar, commentator, theologian, brilliant guy. But he argues that we can trust Irenaeus about the four Gospels because he's a student of Polycarp, who is a student of the Apostle John. He's close enough that we can rely upon him. But later in the same book, in the same commentary on John, D.A. Carson admits that Ignatius clearly takes this belief in the real presence, that the Eucharist is Christ, what he calls a sacramentarian view. And he argues that Ignatius, who is directly a disciple of John, somehow totally misunderstood what John taught. So he's trying to argue on the one hand that we can trust Irenaeus, because he's a student of a student, but we can't trust the actual students of John, which is just a remarkably incoherent kind of theology, which all of that's to say, you're really left with one of two choices. Either we say, yeah, Jesus is Lord, and he can preserve his teaching from generation to generation. So when we have two generations of Christians saying this is what we were taught, we trust that that's true because the Holy Spirit is ultimately guiding the process and living memory is a real thing and all the normal, you know, from a purely historical perspective, even if you don't want to bring theology into it, that's about the length of time that we would trust people to faithfully preserve the things that they remember is about two steps or two generations. On the other hand, if you take the view that we can't trust it at all, you're not left with Protestant Christianity. You're not left with any Christianity at all. You would have to say whatever Jesus originally taught is just irretrievably lost to us because you're choosing not to believe the earliest witnesses about what they said they saw and heard.
Okay, so Logan, you had, first of all, I don't know if you want to respond to that, but you had another question and we're happy to take the time to get an answer.
Yeah, that was great. A lot to take in. I'll have to listen to it again, but
sorry.
Super insightful. No, I appreciate it. And then the other one, would be kind of the documents that they left us and their reliability. You know, they were written around the time or slightly after the Bible, the earliest ones. But there's likely to be far fewer manuscripts, I would assume, and they're not universally accepted to be infallible like the Bible is. So I'm
right.
just curious about their authenticity of the documents themselves.
But you can probably hear the music, Logan, so we'll ask Joe to answer that question, because the number of manuscripts of the biblical text is extraordinary. There's nothing like the number of manuscripts we have of the biblical text. So great question. What about the church fathers? How can we know that these are reliable manuscripts? Right back with more on The Early Church Was the Catholic Church after this.
Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com. Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Once a month, we talk all about relationships. We'll do it again on Monday on Take Two with Jerry and Debbie on most of these EWTN stations. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Joe Heschmeyer is really good at what he does, and he's got a brand new book called The Early Church Was the Catholic Church. And supporting that idea that we Catholics adhere to, that the church that Jesus founded was the Catholic Church right from the beginning, and it still is the Catholic Church today. Joe, one of the points that you make is, well, you can read all this early writing of the earliest centuries, and what you get is a very, very Catholic-looking church right from the get-go. And so yeah. I think it's fair, Logan's second question to you, and I'll let you take it, is, well, how can we know for sure that these manuscripts are worth reading? Because we certainly don't have as many manuscripts of them as we have of, say, the Gospels.
Yeah, it's a really good question. And the answer's a little nuanced because basically the answer for some of the documents is we really don't know. I mean, there are some documents that are totally lost to us other than in citations. You know, you'll read the writings of Eusebius, the fourth century church historian, and he'll quote some document we don't even have, where we have just zero copies of that manuscript. And then there are other ones where we might have a few, but then scholars are going to debate, well, how reliable was the transmission of this? They'll compare, you know, where did we find these two different documents? Are they both in Latin, or is maybe one in Syriac and one's in Greek? And then they'll try to compare and see how similar they are. That gives us an indication of how faithfully they were preserved. So some documents, there's not a lot of evidence for it, where we trust that this is probably right, but there's a fair amount of stuff that we just say, well, we've got a few sources saying this, but it's not a ton. But then there are other things that there really are a tremendous number of kind of supporting manuscripts for. And we get a sense there of kind of the importance of certain church fathers, meaning, like, I've mentioned Ignatius of Antioch a lot so far. Well, Ignatius is the bishop of the city in which Christians are first called Christians. He is a student of the Apostle John. He was a big deal at the time, and he was one of the earliest martyrs for Christianity. So given all of that, his writings were held in tremendously high esteem, and we see copies of his letters circulating and so forth. So I also mentioned that there were some Protestants who helped authenticate those letters. So Lightfoot and Zan are two of the ones who were really big, kind of important ones doing that work, that scholarly work, tracing the manuscripts and finding different manuscripts around the world that you can then compare one to another and come up with a pretty clear idea of the authenticity of the early texts. And then there are other ones where, for lack of a better term, we just kind of get lucky. I mean, it's probably the providence of God. You find some papyrus in a cave in Egypt that is not humid, and it's been preserved for a really long time. And then you have this incredible window into the ancient world that you otherwise wouldn't have. Or maybe you don't have a ton of manuscripts, but you have really old ones just because you happen to have the right texts. One of the earliest canons of scripture, like lists of scripture, is like this, where we have a chunk of one fragment, but this fragment called the Moratorian fragment dates back to probably about 160. So it's an incredibly old scrap of paper or a scrap of papyrus.
Logan, thanks for both questions. I'm going to keep moving because now every line is full. I want to let other folks get in, but very fine questions. Appreciate it. And I hope we'll get to talk again. Let's go to Susan in Houston, Texas. It's going to be an all Texas day today. I don't know. AM 1430 KSHJ in Houston, Texas. Susan, go ahead with your question for Joe Heschmeyer.
Hi, good evening.
Good evening.
Good evening.
Listen, I've been talking with some young adults who are extremely confused about religion. And regarding the early Catholic Church, is it true that the Catholic Church, to evangelize or bring more people to its flocks, that they accepted or embraced some of the pagan customs with Christmas, such as the Christmas tree and lighting of candles or lights, you know, decorations and that sort of thing? Can you answer that?
I know this for sure. The pagans were not the only ones who had lights. Lights everybody had. But
well, no, actually, I think Cy's point is, all joking aside, a very important one. Meaning, a lot of times when people say, oh, you stole that from paganism, what they really mean is, like, one celebration looks a lot like another celebration. If you're going to celebrate anything in the ancient world, it's going to probably have some lights and some decorations and maybe some ceremonial foods. That's everyone everywhere, because that's just how celebrations work. It's like saying that birthday parties were stolen from ancient paganism. It's kind of silly. It misunderstands something about human beings to make that kind of objection. But let me give a twofold answer to your question. Pagan beliefs and practices in the sense of actually worshiping false gods, that sort of thing, those were a hard pass. Christians took such a hard line against that they were literally persecuted and killed. This is, I think, the clearest evidence of this is the existence of anti-Christian persecution. Like, the thing to understand about the Roman Empire is the Roman Empire was pretty good with most religions. As long as you were fine with, like, doing a little bit of worshiping of the emperor, if you wanted to worship your own local gods, that's cool. That's fine with everybody. We'll let you do your thing. The Romans were pretty religiously indifferent when it came to that. Their interest in religion was basically political. As long as you worship the emperor, acknowledge him as the son of God. Christians said, no, we'll worship no one but Jesus Christ and his father and the Holy Spirit. And, you know, your Caesar's not the son of God. Our Lord Jesus is the son of God. That kind of claim was radically exclusionary. We were the ones bucking the trend. Like, if you want to find people accommodating pagan practices, look to like any of the pagan groups around Christianity. Like the Roman Empire just took all the Greek gods and renamed them. And when they would encounter a new culture, they would say, oh, this god of yours? Yeah, that's just another name for one of our gods. We worship the same thing. Okay, cool, let's move on. That was kind of their approach. We didn't do that. Now, what we did do is find points of common ground. And so if it looked like, to take, for example, Acts chapter 17, St. Paul goes to Mars Hill to the Areopagus, and he starts talking to them about this temple to an unknown god that he's seen and says, this god, let me proclaim him to you. Where he says, like, look, you're already like trying to worship the one true God. Let me tell you about him. And so he still finds common ground with the pagans there, but he doesn't say God and Mars are the same person. That doesn't happen. Mm-hmm. Now, the second half is specifically in terms of this, sort of the external trappings. So when Christians would become dominant in a society, sometimes they would like burn the old pagan temples down. But more likely, they would turn the pagan temples into churches. They would, in other words, preserve everything that was good. If there was a beautiful building that was built for divine honor, okay, let's purify it, get rid of the pagan stuff inside, and properly let it serve its purpose in giving divine honor. We see this now, this letter is from 597, so this is not super early. But I like this letter just because it gives some good principles. When St. Augustine of Canterbury is evangelizing the people in England and bringing them to Christianity, at the time they were all a bunch of pagans. And so Pope Gregory sends the abbot Mellitus to him. And he says, tell Augustine that he should by no means destroy the temples of the gods, but rather the idols within those temples. Let him, after he has purified them with holy water, place altars and relics of the saints in them. For if those temples are well built, they should be converted from the worship of demons to the service of the true God. The early Christians had a term for this. They called it robbing the Egyptians. That term is a reference to Exodus. Before the Israelites go on the Exodus, one of the miracles God performs, that one nobody ever seems to remember, is he opened the hearts of the Egyptian neighbors and they gave them gold. They became very generous with their Israelite neighbors, who then despoiled the Egyptians. They took all of this stuff that had been given to them, and they used it to basically finance the Exodus. And so the early Christians basically said, look, take everything good from pagan cultures. If there's some brilliant pagan philosophy, take it. St. Paul quotes pagan philosophers. If there's some beautiful pagan temple, take it. You know, like, turn all of those things into the glory of God. Even if it means you have to say, I'm going to take this, but not that. That's a totally different thing than just relabeling paganism as Christianity. And the Christians were much better about having a really principled stance of separating the roses from the thorns than modern Christians assume they were.
What do you think, Susan?
Well, I think it's fascinating what you've shared. It's just we have a culture now of young people who are either non-taught, you know, they're not formed at all,
yes,
in any faith, and they're getting confused when they decide, well, let's come to a faith. And I know people who are celebrating Hanukkah and making that the thing that they will focus on because Jesus was a Jew, but they're not sure if the Catholics stole the Christmas tree from pagans. And so they're saying, well, we're not going to do the Christmas tree. We're not going to do all the gifts. We're going to simply, you know, get together and you can give each one of our children one gift and that's it, you know, and because they're not sure about the authenticity of the Christmas celebration in any Christian church right now, you know.
Bad for these
young people that are struggling.
Can I suggest two things? One is it's not actually the Christian position that we should reject everything of pagan origins. Read St. Paul on food sacrificed to idols. He's like, it's fine to eat food sacrificed to idols. As long as you're not cooperating in the ritual and you're not giving scandal to your neighbor where he thinks you're cooperating in the ritual, go nuts. Have the food. Even if Christmas trees were originally pagan, it doesn't, who cares? Like, why does that matter at all? But second, if you were going to take that kind of puritanical stance, you would actually be left with a totally unworkable system, meaning like the days of the week are of pagan origin. Like Thursday is named after Thor. Like every one of the days of the week on the English speaking calendar and in many other languages calendars is coming from a pagan system. You know, January is coming from the Roman god Janus. Like the, you just would have to throw out so much of your ordinary life just because some pagan helped contribute to civilization by giving us days of the week or the calendar or certain fun ways of celebrating. Like gift giving is deeply Christian. There's something deeply human about it. So I would just say anything that's human, anything that's festive that can be directed to the glory of God ought to be, that God made us to glorify him. And if giving gifts and putting up beautiful trees and lights and all of that, it can give glory to God, who cares if someone else wants to put up a tree and give glory to not God? We're not doing that. Like, as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord with it, right? Like, why isn't that, I guess, a good enough explanation to try to trace, like, well, when has someone else done this same practice before? Is such a weird way to go about any kind of Christian approach to daily living, that it would leave you in a total bind. Like, well, what if someone else, what if the first party ever was thrown for some evil end? Who cares? Is I think the the Christian response to that question.
I wonder sometimes too about the people will say, well, like I think sometimes people learn, like, did you know Jesus probably wasn't born on December 25th? And they don't understand, well, the Christians never claimed that he was born on December 25th. Christians claim that we celebrate his birth on December 25th. And we can choose to celebrate his birth any day we want. We don't know the day that he was born. I don't know if that's helpful to add that. Sometimes I add unhelpful things just to mess Joe up. But Susan, I'm going to let that go. Anything else you want to say before, want to correct me before we go, Joe?
Well, I would only just say, the whole question of whether Jesus was or wasn't born on December 25th is such a weird question, given even like the shift from the Gregorian calendar to the Gregorian calendar from the Julian calendar. What does it even mean to say he was born on December 25th? On what calendar? On what, you know, like he.
Well, on the Catholic Answers calendar, it does have Christmas as the 25th. I know that.
Good point.
And you can, well, you can get a Catholic.
Well, I guess the question is answered then.
Yeah. You can get a Catholic Answers calendar at Catholic.com. We'll be right back with more. The early church was the Catholic Church. Joe Heschmeyer right after this.
This is Archbishop Paul Coakley, the Archdiocese of Oklahoma City, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Do you love praying for people? Have you ever wanted to use your gift of prayer to share Jesus with others and build up the body of Christ? Start a public prayer station with St. Paul Street Evangelization. Listen to people's needs, pray with them, or invite them to meet you at church. St. Paul Street Evangelization can help you get started. Find out how at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
One of the reasons we should go to Mass is because, if you look in the Catechism, you will see the fruits of Holy Communion. And these are remarkable things that we can receive at every Mass that we attend. We encounter the risen Lord, and he shares something of his divine life and love with us.
The Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, live from the EWTN Chapel, every morning, 8 Eastern, on EWTN Radio and Television.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Keller, your host. The early church was the Catholic Church. Jesus founded a church. We all know he founded a church. He told us he founded a church. And that church is still around, and it's called the Catholic Church. And it's not to say that the person that they worship in a Lutheran church is not a Christian. He's not Christ. That's right, Joe, right? We Catholics have this view of, well, Christ founded the Catholic Church, and there are lots of Christians who are in different forms of communion with that Catholic Church. But we don't say they're not Christians. We don't say they're not brothers and sisters in Christ. We don't say all that. I mean, like the Satanists, we do say there. But those who are, you know, the Christian churches that you identify as Christian churches, we go, yeah, they are Christian. But we constantly want to invite them into deeper communion with the church that Jesus founded.
Separated brothers and sisters is the term the church uses, yeah. Which is, I think, a really good one. It recognizes that there really is— inasmuch as they're sons and daughters of the Father, we have a real fraternity with them already. But we want more. We want to be in one house worshiping God in one way. Like, that's what we should all want as Christians, is total unity. It's part of loving God and loving neighbor.
I feel really bad about this. We're almost at the top of the hour, and I just saw the note that I can give copies of Joe's book away to callers. Susan, Logan, everybody else that called, thanks for calling. Sorry, I didn't know I could give you a copy of the book for free. But call back, and we will. Susan's call was really good. We got to do more stuff on paganism.
I think we need a Catholic Answers Focus episode on that.
At least one, but I almost feel like we should do a paganism series, because the young folks are really they're confused about what the Christian claims are, and it really messes them up. Like, the Christmas tree is a pagan symbol, therefore Christianity is just a form of paganism. Well, we're not denying that trees are part of lots and lots of pagan stuff. Like, we never made the claim that the Christmas tree is in the Gospel of Luke or something. We don't believe that. So if you're leaving Christianity because you noticed it has some similarities to paganism, you're making a mistake. That was never the point.
Right. I saw a very funny kind of online response, which is that keep complaining and we're going to take Shark Week and Toyota-thon next. Like, we'll just take all these secular holidays and return to Christian too if we can.
Toyota-thon. We definitely want that to be a Christian holiday. But yes, come on. Shark Week as part of the liturgical calendar. I mean,
if we can find a way to turn into the glory of God, we will.
Yeah, but that's the thing.
Honestly,
we don't hate pagans. We don't hate paganism. We just say there's only one God, and Jesus Christ is that God incarnate.
Yes. The other thing to remember is that when we're talking about paganism, we mean like entire cultures of people who Christians were encountering, or who, you know, like, you're a Norseman who embraces Jesus Christ. Does that mean you have to stop doing everything you do? Because up till the point you accepted Jesus, literally everything you did was a pagan practice because you were a pagan. So all of your practices were pagan practices.
Right.
Does that mean, you know, going to work was a pagan practice for you? It just becomes like, that would be such a bizarre way to live, I guess. Yeah. And so it's like, well, obviously, figure out which things are incompatible with Christian living, and the ones that are compatible, by all means, turn them to the glory of God.
Yeah. Yeah. I thought it was just funny to hear Susan say, and Susan's call was brilliant. It was great. But like, Christmas lights were a pagan thing. Well, no, everyone has had lights since the invention of light. We're just putting lights up to say we really love Jesus and we want to celebrate his birth. But all right, let's go to Jason in Waco, Texas, listening on Red Sea Catholic Radio.
More Texas.
Yeah, that's a lot of Texas today. But let me tell you, Joe, we've gotten to meet the folks from Red Sea Catholic Radio. Like all these Catholic, they're awesome. The Catholic Radio people are awesome. They're not circus people. They're not that kind of awesome, but they're awesome. Jason in Waco, go ahead.
I like that your standard for a good person is in the circus.
Circus people are very awesome. Come on. I've seen a lot of circus movies. Jason, please go ahead with your question.
Yeah, hi. Thanks for taking my call. Just a thought. Maybe take the Narnian wardrobe coat approach to your pen theft. Like, if you just leave them in the studio, it's not really stealing, right? Anyway.
Wait, how does that fit with Narnia? I'm confused. How does that fit with Narnia?
Her take was that as long as she wore the coat
in the wardrobe.
Yeah.
Oh.
Lucy wears the coats from the wardrobe when she's in Narnia because she thinks she's still
in the wardrobe.
And so technically she's not stealing because it's still in the same space that it was originally.
Yeah.
That's a really good deep cut. If I hadn't have recently gone through the Chronicles of Narnia, I wouldn't have known what you were talking about there.
Apparently you win the day, Jason. So we'll send you a copy of Joe's book when we're done. But go ahead with your question for Joe.
Yeah, thanks. So, often I hear from Protestants concerning the Church Fathers and the Eucharist, well, they're speaking symbolically. Now, in my mind, there's a whole mess of symbol, type, metaphor, all of these things. So, Joe, if you could just kind of help us sort out how can it be? Because obviously sometimes they are speaking very richly when the Church Fathers are speaking about the Eucharist and Christ, and there's just so much biblical symbolism. So How can we talk about the fathers being symbolic, but also literally speaking of the body and blood of Christ? Thanks.
That's a really good question. And by the way, welcome home. Jason is a convert from being a Protestant pastor to being a Catholic. It's a cool story that I'm hoping to capture sometime.
Oh, beautiful.
Yeah. So let's unpack. There's really two parts. How do we know Jesus isn't speaking figuratively? And then what do we make of the way the church fathers speak? So I'd say, first of all, it's totally a legitimate question for Protestants to say, doesn't Jesus speak figuratively all the time? Because he frequently does, right? But let's contrast the times that he's mistaken in one direction from the time that he's mistaken in the other direction. In John chapter 2, he says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll rebuild it. And the people mistakenly think that he literally means the Temple of Solomon, or the second temple, rather. In John chapter 3, he says, you've got to be born again. Nicodemus mistakenly thinks that he means literally reborn. John chapter 4, he talks about the living water. The Samaritan woman mistakenly thinks he literally means water. So you have all of those kind of examples in which he's giving a teaching and it's mistaken as being literal. And he actually means something metaphorical and spiritual. And so I understand why people get to John 6 and say, look, we've just seen all of these examples of that happening. Why wouldn't we just assume the same thing is going on here? And I think the answer is that there's some real differences to how Jesus speaks and acts in John 6. So in each of the examples I just gave, Jesus says something, it's mistaken, and then either John, in the case of John 2, or Jesus, in the case of John 3 and John 4, clarifies, no, the literal interpretation is not what's meant here. Something spiritual and metaphorical is what's meant. You know, John 2, he says the temple he referred to is the temple of his body. John 3, he explains what spiritual rebirth is. John 4, he explains the Samaritan woman what the living water is. Now compare that to John 6. In John 6, he has the miraculous multiplication of loaves. Then he has the great teaching. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, in verse 32, it was not Moses to give you bread from heaven. My Father gives you the true bread. For the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And the people's first reaction is they're thinking about the free food they'd gotten the day before. And so in verse 34, they say, Lord, give us this bread always. That's how they're understanding him. Notice they don't immediately take a Catholic read to the passage. They don't immediately jump into something like a sacramental view of his words. And so Jesus corrects him in verse 41. He says, I am the bread come down from heaven. Well, in verse 42, now they get that he's not just talking about bread, but they still don't get exactly what he's meaning. Now they've latched on to part of the idea now. They say, well, isn't this Jesus the son of Joseph? How can he say I've come down from heaven? So now they're saying, okay, there's something about his heavenly origins that he's describing here, but we still don't really get it. So then the third time around, he says, beginning in verse 48, I'm the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that a man may eat of it and not die. And he says, I'm the living bread, which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. Only after this third teaching do they say, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? That they don't just assume a sacramental view. Jesus walks them into a sacramental view via two kind of corrections. Now, if Jesus is speaking metaphorically here, the way he was in John 2 and John 3 and John 4, then we would expect him to do what happens in John 2, John 3, and John 4, which is that there's some kind of further clarification. After all, the people twice misunderstood him. He corrected them twice. But rather than correcting them, Jesus doubles down. He agrees with the nature of their question. I'll get into what that agreement looks like, I guess, after the break.
Okay, we'll do that. Jason, hang on. Thanks very much. Also, while we're on the break, if we want to get his address, we'll send him a copy of Joe's book. Joe's book is called The Early Church Was the Catholic Church. That's what we're talking about this hour and next hour. So if you're on the line, stay on the line. If you'd like to dial, we have lines open for you. 888-318-7884. Jesus founded a church. Joe's assertion is that church is the Catholic Church. It was at the beginning, and it is now today. And if you'd like to ask a question about that, get a clarification about that, or even challenge that, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. Right back with more right after this on Catholic Answers Live.